Today we pause a few moments from our ongoing studies in order to reflect back upon our entry into the royal family of God and therefore participate in the lone ritual of the church age. It is our obligation before the Lord to momentarily pause in our spiritual advance in order to reflect back upon His person and work, the accomplishments which He performed at Calvary for our eternal benefit. Today we're going to receive from our ushers two elements. The first is going to be the bread, which will be unleavened. And we have learned in recent concepts that unleavened bread speaks of the impeccability of our Lord, the fact that He had no sin of any description. There was no genetic sin, imputed sin, or volitional sin associated with His entire life. And therefore, because of His ability through the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit, the prototype divine power system, He was able to get to the cross impeccable, free of sin, qualified to be our substitute. And as He hung on the cross, all the sins of human history were imputed to Him and judged. And therefore, because of that judgment, we may come to Christ as the agent of our so great salvation. And because of His perfection, because of His sacrifice, and because it propitiated the integrity of God, we therefore, through faith in Him, have eternal life. We do have a sinful nature. It continues to be a problem for us. But because the fact Christ died not only for our pre-salvation sins, but post-salvation sins as well, we may bring those to the throne of grace in prayer and be forgiven for these in order to resume our spiritual life. And therefore, we're ever mindful of the fact that we continue to wrestle with our bodies, wrestle with the flesh, wrestle with cosmos diabolicus. And so the cup becomes very important, which is emblematic of our sins being imputed to Christ. No matter what we've done, no matter how heinous or disgusting to us, God imputed those to Christ and He suffered in our place. He was judged in our place. He becomes our hero. He becomes our role model. He is our reference point when we sin. We can think about what He did for us. We can think about the grace of God. We can then contemplate the concept of confession alone to God alone and realize that we can reactivate the unique spiritual life which we have been imputed at the moment of our salvation. And there is no dispensation which permits us the power and the flexibility which the church age doctrines do. We have the filling of the Holy Spirit. This means that we have a rapport with the third person of the Trinity. And through that instruction that He provides for us as we come to Bible class, we can acquire within our souls an appreciation of God. We can develop a gratitude for Him, and that ultimately will develop into a personal love for the first person of the Trinity. And as we continue our advance with this relationship ongoing with the third person, the Holy Spirit, the first person, God the Father, we can eventually be occupied with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We can have a personal love for Him. All three members of the Trinity, therefore, can be the focus of our attention. We can then come to realize that with this unique system, we have the advantage in the devil's world. Not only do we have the advantage here, we also have it for all eternity. It is a system of thinking, and there is nothing more inspiring or motivational than to realize that you have a system of thinking that can outdo the opposition. Wherever you go, whatever circumstance you happen to be in, whatever difficulty you face, there is a system of thinking that can outdo it. And you have the availability of this system, you have the information that goes with it, and you have the power to execute it. All of this is amplified in this Eucharist ceremony, for it all began right there. The system began there because it said Jesus Christ has tested it, He has been successful, He has brought it to this point, and now through faith alone it can be conveyed to you. We have a phenomenal spiritual life, and we will be utilizing those assets this morning as we continue with our Bible studies. Now we focus on these elements, and they're about to be passed, and we are advised in Scripture not to participate in this ritual out of fellowship. Therefore, it is imperative that we pause for a moment of silent prayer, which will afford you the opportunity for this rebound technique, if necessary, to check your problems at the door, whatever they might be, and to concentrate on this ritual this morning. Ritual with reality is the issue and the idea, and it requires concentration on your part regarding the doctrines that you know within your soul, so that you might appreciate what is truly intended by this ritual. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed honored at the privilege of coming to the Lord's table. It is our prayer that as we receive the bread, we would be reminded by the Holy Spirit of those doctrines that pertain to our Lord's person. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It is our custom for all to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him, and by His wounds we are now healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the night on which He was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after having given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is sacrificed for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of Me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup, emblematic of our sins imputed to Christ on the cross and subsequent judgment by Your justice. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our attention those doctrines pertaining to our Lord's work on the cross. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It's also our custom to retain the cup until all have been served. Thank you. One will hardly die for a righteous man. Even for a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by His sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through Him. On that same evening also, after He had supped, our Lord took the cup and He said, "This cup is the New Testament of my sacrifice. Drink ye all of it." For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until He comes. It is our custom to sing hymn number 118, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." We sing all four stanzas softly on the third verse, and then building a crescendo on the final. Shall we stand as we sing? "These things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. Father, we are encouraged, motivated, and honored that each day of our lives we receive from your grace all of our needs and necessities for both life and godliness. And we now pause to commemorate that grace through giving. And we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. Amen." Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Leviticus. Chapter 23. We are in the introductory stage of our study of Joshua. We will note several of the opening chapters of Joshua. We will not study the entire book as I've noted to you. The subtitle of our study is Victory Through Strength and Courage. And we're going to note that biblical concepts and the souls of the second generation put into action result in victory. And the conflicts that these people become engaged in the land of Canaan, are emblematic of the conflicts that we become engaged in the invisible war. Therefore, there's a spiritual application to all that we're about to note. There's going to be symbolism, illustration, typology. And in order to get you in that frame of mind, we have been noting typology in our introductory lessons. Now, we have been noting the typology that is general, found in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, or whatever you would like to call it, select among those. We have noted Genesis already. It is the book of beginnings. It is the seed plot for the entire Bible. And we noted some typology that is found in that book. The book of Exodus deals with the redemption from Egypt. We have observed the typology related to Egypt. It is symbolic of the devil's world. The Pharaoh is Satan, who is the ruler of the devil's world. And we have noted the Jewish people there in slavery as being typical of our slavery to the first husband. Extrication from Egypt indicate salvation. Moving through Little Bitter Lake is the concept of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, emphasizing retroactive positional truth. The first husband's power over our life is dead. The rulership of Egyptian pharaohs is now over. Although they wanted to go back, they desired to go back. The same idea that we have when we sin and rebel against our second husband, Jesus Christ. Current positional truth is in view as we move into the Hornada. That is where we must depend upon the grace provisions of God. We're in an environment designed to kill us. We have no way of sustaining ourselves in such a hostile environment, especially since we're considered by the people to be aliens and not wanted. And therefore, we must depend upon the grace of God and His divine provisions. We have to develop gratitude for Him. And Exodus brings all of these concepts out in a typical fashion. We have now moved into a brief look at Leviticus that has turned out not to be so brief. But Leviticus is filled with typology, which speaks of salvation, rebound, worship, and service of a believer, a redeemed people to God. And in the context of reviewing the typology found in Leviticus, we have embarked upon a brief review of the seven major feasts that were practiced by the people of Israel. These Levitical feasts foreshadowed in types future events, some fulfilled in the church age, while others are still yet future for the millennial reign of Christ. We have noted the Passover, Leviticus 23, verses 4 through 5. We noted the typology involved there, the lamb without spot and without blemish, among several. Second is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Leviticus 26, verses 6 through 8. We noted that Christ is our Passover, and therefore we celebrate a certain feast that involves unleavened bread, the Eucharist. We do not become involved with the old leaven, the lifestyle that we knew under the first husband, therefore pre-salvation sins. We're not involved with the leaven that comes after our salvation. This is post-salvation sins, but rather the unleavened bread of pure motivation and metabolized truth. Therefore, taking in the bread is emblematic not only of our association with Christ and salvation, but the metabolization of the bread of life, the bread of truth, the bread of heaven, the Word of God. We noted that in 1 Corinthians 5, 7 through 8. The third feast we've noted is the Feast of First Fruits, Leviticus 23, verses 9 through 14. And we noted how Jesus Christ is the antitype. He is the one who fulfills this image. He is the first fruits of our resurrection. And therefore, following that comes Pentecost, Leviticus 23, 15 through 22. This is the birthday of the church age. It is the moment in which this new organism called the universal church was brought into being. It is signified by the not only indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but the filling of the Holy Spirit, a mystery doctrine for this new dispensation. And so we are brought into one organism where you have barley, stalks of barley tied together, creating a sheaf, S-H-E-A-F. And then when several bring in the first fruits of their harvest to the temple for the priest to practice this particular ritual of first fruits, all of these harvests, all of these farmers would be bringing in their sheaves. And the priest would take a sheaf and hold it over his head and wave it toward heaven. This would be a type for the resurrection of Christ. This sheaf is raw. It has not been processed. No leaven has been added. No bread has been baked from it. Therefore, it is typical of the impeccability of Christ. But when we move to the Pentecost and we have these two loaves which are raised up to heaven and waved back and forth, what we have there is the image of the church which has been saved because of the sacrificial work of Christ. The loaves are put into the oven, they're baked with fire, and although they contained leaven, when it's all over, you have a completed baked loaf. And there are two of them, by the way, showing the union of both Gentile and Jew into the one organism called the church. We noted this, by the way, from Acts chapter 1, verse 5, and Acts 2, verses 1 and 4 for the birthday of the church, and 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 13, for the concept of our being in one body. There are many members, but one body, and that body is the body of Christ, of which He is the head. The fifth that we noted is trumpets, the Feast of Trumpets, Leviticus 23, verses 23 through 25. This takes us to the second advent of Christ. The Feast of Trumpets is typical for the regathering of Israel, and it will be by a trumpet blast, and all of the Jews from all four corners of the world, distributed there by the diaspora of AD 70 will again be officially drawn back to Israel so that they might be ferreted out under the baptism of fire to determine who will enter the millennial reign of Christ and populate the real client nation of Israel, the one with borders that stretch from the Nile to the Euphrates, from Turkey to the Indian Ocean. This is the regathering of Israel, and trumpets is a type for that. We also noted a passage as well as Isaiah 27:13, Ezekiel 11 verses 16 and 17, Matthew 24:31. Now on Tuesday evening, we noted the sixth of these in closing, and that being the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 23 verses 26 through 32, the Day of Atonement. Now under the Day of Atonement, annually on this particular day, the high priest, I always lose my mind on that. The high priest will come into the first veil, and he will bring the blood of a sacrificial lamb, and he will enter into the holy place, and then he will go behind the second veil. One day a year, a human being could go behind that second veil. It was the high priest. He went twice. The first time he went, he sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat to take care of his own sins. Once he was clear, once he looked around, he would probably pause a few minutes, sweat streaming down his face, looking around to see if maybe he was going to have a lightning bolt hit. And then after maybe a minute or two, nothing happened. He wiped his brow and said, okay, one more time. I've survived this one more year. Back outside he went for another altar sacrifice to get the blood for the people. And then on the second trip in, on the Ark of the Covenant, he would sprinkle this blood between the cherubs. And the cherubs would look down at this, and they would see one representing God's perfect righteousness, the other his justice, seeing the sacrificial blood of the animal, then the sins of the people would be covered for another year. And so the covering of sins is the concept behind the Day of Atonement. Now, we had to sort of rush through this at the end on Tuesday, and so I promised I would go back and review these points. So we are got a number of sub-points going here. Sub-point N is where we will begin our review. It is the Day of Atonement. This is a type for the Day of National Cleansing, which occurs following the Second Advent. The Day of National Cleansing, which occurs following the Second Advent, and it is prior to the Jews entering into the land as the population of the millennial client nation. Jews, blood Jews who believe in Jesus as the Messiah, in human bodies, will populate the client nation of Israel in the millennium. And they have to be cleansed. They're hauled in from every corner of the world. Oh. Not O, but O. The Day of Atonement was a time of national repentance when the blood of a sacrificial animal was taken into the Holy of Holies and the sins of the people were covered for that year. Now you can say forgiven, but that's not quite correct. It's best to say covered. Why? Because this is pre-cross. Pre-cross, Jesus Christ went to the cross and all sins were imputed to him and judged. Sins can't be forgiven until they're judged. So what happened to people pre-cross? They were covered. They had to do it every year. Come to the cross once. Day of Atonement every year. Why? Sins of the previous year were covered. And what did God do? He looked at the blood of the sacrificial lamb and said, okay, they understand this. They understand that it's going to take a sacrifice. They're going to understand that some innocent party is going to have to give their life in their place. And it's constantly steering their attention to the coming Messiah. The Messiah concept was constantly being repeated. Sacrifice for me. Innocent sacrifice for me. Someone will suffer in my place. That's the idea. And so the sins are covered. And then when you get to the cross, they're all judged. What happened to all of the Old Testament saints who were down in paradise? They got to go to heaven at that point. Why? Christ was glorified and all of these sins had been handled through reconciliation. So God has a system here, and we're seeing it develop here. The Day of Atonement was a time of national repentance when the blood of a sacrificial animal was taken into the Holy of Holies and the sins of the people were covered for that year. P. The Hebrew word for atonement is kafar. K-A-P-H-A-R. It means to cover. In essence, the post-salvation sins of all pre-cross humanity were covered by the means of this annual ritual. The post-salvation sins of all pre-cross humanity were covered by means of this ritual, but their judgment did not occur until the Lord offered himself as the substitute for the human race. That was yet future. But you're saved by believing in the Messiah, faith alone in Christ alone. But that's why paradise was put in place. They could not go into heaven until Christ was judged for our sins. And that judgment, that sacrifice was accepted by the justice and righteousness of God called propitiation. I'm satisfied with this. Jesus Christ was resurrected, which means he was glorified, which means that the duties he performed in Operation Reconciliation were accepted by the judgment bar of God, and therefore man's sin problem was eliminated by the work of Christ on the cross. And therefore the Old Testament saints in paradise were escorted by Christ himself into the third heaven. Now that's the concept in paragraph P. Now Q. Once the cross was history, mankind became the beneficiary of reconciliation through faith alone in Christ alone. You remember that reconciliation is the removal of the barrier. We've studied that in the past, and possibly we'll have to do it again in our study of Joshua. There's nothing really bad about reviewing doctrines, especially after it's been several years. I say removing the barrier between God and man, but many of you may have forgotten what the barrier is, what it's made up of, and what the solutions are to each increment in the barrier. But all seven of these categories, these problems which were created by the fall, and of course the justice and integrity of God is involved too. He cannot have any association with sin. And therefore, this barrier has been constructed. And removal of that barrier by Christ on the cross is called reconciliation. We are reconciled to God. And therefore, where there once was enmity, there is now peace. And that peace is achieved through faith alone in Christ alone. Atonement, thus, has no significance following the cross. Repeat, the Day of Atonement has no significance following the cross. Christ, our Passover. He is the ultimate atoner, not the animal. And we'll get to a passage in a moment that points that out. R, the Day of Atonement, which follows the Second Advent, is a memorial to reconciliation. A memorial. And it marks the official recognition of redeemed Israel's qualification to enter the land. Now, when all of these Jews are hauled in from all over the world, last, what happens? Christ hauls all of these Jews into the area of Israel, and there is a baptism of fire for these Jews. All unbelieving Jews are cast off the earth, and they are imprisoned in torments, a division of Hades. They will await the great white throne judgment, which will be brought into session at the close of the millennial reign of Christ. They are unbelievers. They join all other unbelievers there. Then there are the believing Jews. These make up true Israel. All Israel is not Israel. The only true Israel is that nation which is made up of individuals who not only have the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but also the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is true Israel. And all Israel, all genetic Israel, is not true Israel, those who have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Paul pointed that out in his dissertation on the Jews in Romans 9 through 11. So we have here the concept of this baptism of fire. And those who survive that, those who have believed that Jesus is the Christ, those are the believing Jews who will go and populate true Israel in the millennial reign. S. The obvious antitype, however, to all of this is the work of Christ on the cross. This is the only efficacious day of atonement ever to occur. The only efficacious day of atonement ever to occur. Prior to the cross, this ritual was practiced to cover the sins of the people. The work of Christ on the cross reconciled all who believe to Him. Now, I want to give you a documentary passage, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 9. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 9. And this passage is speaking about type and antitype. It might be good for me, since some of you may not have been here last Sunday, to redefine type and antitype. A type is a person, thing, or event that represents or symbolizes another, especially another that is to come. Therefore, it is to prefigure. Antitype is the person or thing represented or foreshadowed by an earlier type. And the very easy example that can be given is John the Baptist looking at Christ and saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Therefore, Christ is our Passover. And that is the imagery there between type and antitype. Now, Hebrews 10:1 is discussing the typology which is involved in what we've been discussing. It says in verse 1, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of good things to come." The law revealed good things that were to come. That's the types that we've been noting. But it was only a revelation of these things and a shadow, I hope you will note. Not the real thing, only a shadow. Now, if you will please note this, I am not an artist, as you all well know. So here's a guy standing here, and the sun shines on him. And a shadow is created over here on the ground or on the wall or what have you. Now, you can look at this shadow and you can identify maybe the individual. If you get the right profile, you can say, why, just look at these people standing around on the edge here. If you knew some of these people, you would be able to identify them by name. But that's not the person. Those are shadows. Those are images. But they reflect, they draw to our mind's eye what the reality has got to be like. And so we can learn reality by looking at the type. And therefore, we have that image here. Since the law is only a shadow of good things to come and not the very form of things. And when we get to the word form, we're talking about antitype, the reality. For the law, since it has only a shadow of good things to come and not the very form of things, not the reality, then the shadow can never, by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continuously, make perfect those who draw near. The ritual that was practiced in the Old Testament, a ritual which was a shadow and a type, can in no way make perfect those who bring the sacrifice. Why? That is not the reality. The reality is Christ. They're to learn about Christ through these rituals. They're to believe in the future act of the Messiah on the cross. That is what saves them. So you see that in verse 1. Otherwise, it says in verse 2, would they not have ceased to be offered? If these rituals were acceptable before the judgment bar of God, if these were all that were required, why did they have to continue to do them every year? Why was it a continuous act over and over and over again? We bring that into Christianity, many people do. They confess the same sins over and over. They believe in Christ once they're convinced they've lost their salvation. They believe in Christ again, but they have no orientation to eternal security or the integrity of God. We do it over and over and over again. and there's no need to do it. The ultimate sacrifice was accomplished by Christ. That's the reality. We're participating in something very similar to the rituals of the Old Testament when we believe we can lose our salvation and reacquire it by believing in Jesus again. Or that we now have a guilt complex about some sin that shocks us, and we feel we have to rebound it over and over and keep telling God how bad we are. Well, He knows we're bad. He's fully aware of that. All He wants you to do is understand that you are in error, that you've committed a sin, that it violates His standards, His absolute righteous standard. You recognize that fact and you confess it to Him. The work of Christ on the cross with regard to post-salvation sins goes into effect at that point. And you are forgiven. And you do not have to bring it up again. You don't have to go get the blood of bulls and goats in order to get this thing resolved. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sin. If you're fully cleansed, then you understand sin is no longer the issue. But in those sacrifices, it says in verse 3, there is a reminder of sins year by year. And the Jews have the same problem today on Yom Kippur. I mean, they really shape up come Yom Kippur. They start making all of these vows, they shape up, and they hose themselves down. They go through all of these rituals. Why? They hope they can make it to Yom Kippur so that all of the sins they committed the previous year will be taken care of and wiped off the books. They crucify Christ afresh every Yom Kippur. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. Verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Ritual is not reality, it only reflects it. Verse 5, therefore when He, the Messiah, comes into this world, He says, always have to explain this, here we have the Christ child in a manger in Bethlehem speaking. I just read an article that was given to me by Mel Turner. It has to do with current research going on with regard to small children's brains. Guess what they're discovering? Broad scale now. That the brain of the Homo sapien is pre-wired for language. And that children at a very, very early age, even before they speak, understand the basic principles of grammar. Therefore, children, they're learning, are pre-wired for language. Now, we've learned that. Why? Because God says, I want to communicate with Homo sapiens. And therefore, I'm pre-wiring their brain to understand grammar, to understand language, so that I can communicate absolute truth to their conscious minds for acceptance or rejection. Jesus Christ, however, in this particular application, did not develop His grammar that quickly. He did not develop His knowledge of the Greek, Hebrew, or Aramaic languages on the first day out. And therefore, when we see Him speaking in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, it is not from His true humanity, but from His deity. We're now in hypostatic union. The hypostatic union has occurred at the virgin birth, and now from His deity, Christ speaks from the cradle. Here's what He said. Sacrifice and offering you have not desired. All of these rituals that the Jews have been keeping throughout the years, that is not what you desire. These were designed to reveal Me. These were designed to reflect as a shadow the reality of the sacrifice. I am the ultimate sacrifice. And so the sacrifice of animals, the offering of animals, you have not desired. And He's making reference to the Day of Atonement. But a body you have prepared for Me. That's the biological life. This is how hypostatic unions occurs. This is how deity enters into the human realm. And it occurred at the first Christmas. He goes on to say in verse 6, in whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. This has not propitiated your integrity. Propitiation did not occur through the sacrifices. Propitiation was a result, or will be in the context here, will be the result of My work on the cross. That's where propitiation occurs, not through the sacrifices. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. You have not been propitiated. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will. I have come to be the perfect sacrifice. I am your lamb who will take away the sins of the world. So I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. I have come to execute operation reconciliation. And after saying the above, and then there's a repetition of verses 5 and 6, then he says, verse 9, behold, I have come to do your will, end quote. And then the writer of Hebrews concludes by saying, he takes away the first. He takes away the first is he takes away the Day of Atonement in order to establish the second, the reality of reconciliation. And so the Day of Atonement is no longer functional, and we see that in Hebrews 10:9. But there will be this ritual that is performed at the second advent, which will be a memorial to Operation Reconciliation. Now we're ready for the seventh and final feast that the Jews practice. They still do this one. It's called Sukkoth. It's called the Feast of Tabernacles. Leviticus 23, verses 33 through 36. The Hebrew word translated tabernacles is Sukkoth. S-U-K-K-O-T-H. Sukkoth. The Greek word is skena pagaia. S-K-E-N-O-P-E-G-I-A. Skeno pagaia. In its literal translation, it means a protective covering. A protective covering. Now, the origin of this feast is associated with the site of the Israelites' first camp of the Exodus. Remember, that was at Sukkoth. That's spelled with C's, but it's the same word. That's the site of their first camp. Now, as they left Ramses and moved out, headed toward the Hornada, the first camp was Sukkoth. It is celebrated 4 days after Yom Kippur. Our English Bibles translate this word Sukkoth in three different ways, dependent upon your translation: tent, booth, or pavilion. The concept of protective covering later came to include the idea of a temporary dwelling. A temporary dwelling. They were always on the move, they were nomadic. But they always had a place to be. The Feast of Tabernacles, or booths, as it is sometimes called, was to commemorate those dwellings in which they lodged as they moved through the Hornada. But they didn't nail anything down. This was not a permanent dwelling. They did not put up a mailbox on the front door. They did not have their name published in the phone book because they knew they soon would be moving on down the trail. And so we have these booths, these tents, these pavilions, these tabernacles. The intent of the feast was to remind the Jews of God's care and provision provided during the 40-year experience in the Hornada. Care and provision. We're looking at logistics here. No matter where you are, no matter what the circumstances, God always provides you with your needs. Never worry, never fear, never be anxious. Be of good strength and good courage. That's the key to our study because it's repeated consistently. We see it in Moses' commencement address, have strength and good courage. We see it 4 times in the first chapter of Joshua. We see it in other portions of Scripture. Have strength and good courage. And we're going to examine that phrase and see how it applies to us in our stage of the angelic conflict. So we have this provision removing all fear. Now, when you have strength, you have confidence. The strength here has to do with Bible doctrine in the soul. And when you have doctrine in the soul, you have confidence in God. And when you read a passage of Scripture, for example, a promise, you see God said He would do this. He said, what did He say to Joshua? I will be with you no matter where you go. Now that's a promise. Joshua believed that. That gave him strength. But the concept really is confidence. He had confidence in God. And if you have confidence in God, what does that mean with regard to life and circumstances? That means you have courage. Nothing makes you afraid. He's always with me. He will always be there. He will provide for me my needs. He is protecting me no matter where I go. I can have courage toward life and circumstances. What can man do to me? This builds great courage in the soul, but the courage is born of confidence, and confidence comes from the knowledge of the Word of God. And if you don't have it in that order, you don't have the courage. You're a coward. A coward is arrogant, but when he gets under pressure, he becomes a coward because he can't take the pressure. You know what's in your soul when you get under pressure, therefore. Everyone can skate when there's no pressure. Everyone can look cool, hold their heads high, and swagger about. But wait till the pressure hits. It's slump-shouldered time. It's droopy drawers time, we used to call it, where you slump down and sort of slough along, try to be inconspicuous. Don't beat me anymore. Don't whip me anymore. None of that. That's not confidence. Confidence is when you know where you stand and you absolutely, totally believe it because of the integrity of the one in whom you place your faith. And when you have that, nothing in the devil's world is a problem for you. You have confidence, and that is converted to courage. And that's what Joshua had. And it takes that, by the way, to be a good leader. A leader cannot be afraid of his troops. A leader cannot be afraid of the circumstances. A leader cannot be afraid of what's in front of him. I think there's a great movie out now, probably one of the best of all time, and it's called Saving Private Ryan. There's absolutely no reason that anybody should be reticent about going to see that movie. I don't care who you are. What happens in the first 30 minutes of that movie is the greatest Memorial Day special that I have ever seen. I've tried my best over the last 13 years to amplify the sacrifice of our men of war through the 225-year history of this republic. I've tried to bring stories, anecdotes, incidences, battles to your mind's eye. I have done that in an effort to amplify what has happened for our benefit throughout our nation's history. I have done that in order to bring honor and respect to the men who fought, who died, who bled, who left their families behind, to the parents who sacrificed their sons on the altar of war and our freedom. But it is insignificant by comparison to the first 30 minutes of that movie. That said it all. And when you walk out of that movie house, if you haven't been, when you walk out of that movie house and look around, you will say to yourself, all of us standing here are not worthy of the freedom that we enjoy, bought for us by what I just saw on that screen. Not worthy. We don't have the mental attitude. We don't have the integrity. We don't have the capacity. We don't have the gratitude in this nation today for the ultimate sacrifice that citizen soldiers made in World War II. Citizens, men who were taken off farms, men who were taken out of classrooms, men who were taken away from their families, and they put on a uniform, they went to basic training, they went to war, and they charged a beach that came known in history as Bloody Omaha. And they took it because they had courage born from confidence. And the leadership that was depicted in that movie was leadership born from integrity, not from military training. There was not enough military training to build that kind of integrity. There was not enough time for it. These men brought their integrity with them, and all the military was able to do was organize it before putting them into harm's way. These were men of great spiritual confidence, and they showed courage under pressure, and these are the kinds of men that bought our freedom. And we sit here today with no fear because of what they've done. So we have this feast here that we're talking about. And this feast here shows the concept that when we move into an area of harm, threat, an area in which the world is designed to kill us, where there's every reason for the human soul to be afraid, God says, never forget, I'm always with you. Do you believe that? Do you believe the promises I've given you? If you will have confidence in that, then you can have courage in the face of anything the Hornada presents. So the intent of the feast is to remind the Jews of God's care and provision provided during the 40-year experience in the Hornada. W. Prophetically, it speaks of the millennial rest which will come to the Jews at their future ingathering following the second advent. Prophetically, it speaks of the millennial rest which will come to the Jews at their future ingathering following the second advent. See, we have the Feast of Trumpets and then Tabernacles. In Scripture, point X, in Scripture, the tent provides an image of protection, preservation, and shelter from heat, storm, and wind. Now, I have several passages of Scripture which will amplify the concept of protection, will amplify the concept of temporary residence, and so on. We've run out of time for this session, so we'll take those passages up at a quarter till the hour.